You know, I'm impressed after spending so much time looking into this topic at the understanding that Martin Luther expresses in that hymn. It's amazing. This morning, as we continue this series of beginnings and endings, one of the main reasons Phil and I chose this series is because of the hope that it reveals, the hope that is ours in Christ. That is the main application of this whole series, to be able to see where everything began, to see where the conflict enters in, to see, even as Martin Luther said, the world filled with devils, and all that the trauma and pain that brings in, but to see the ending of it as well. We're not here this next 2 months to necessarily alter your lifestyle in some amazing way. But what we want to do is implant within your minds and hearts fixed centers of biblical truth, of hope, that in the days ahead will stand out and will carry us through dark times, times of temptation, times of struggle. That is our hope. And Jeremiah has put it so well for me, where he talks to the Israel and he says, God says, I know the plans that I have for you, that they're good and not evil, to give you a future and a hope. And that is ours. This morning, when I walked in, someone asked me whether I'm going to be in the beginnings or I'm going to be in the endings. Well, Phil and I will be both dealing with the beginning and the ending in each message, that we will begin a theme or an event and we'll carry it right through to its resolution. And this morning, it's what I call the pretender to the throne, Satan. Rudolf Bultmann's well-known statement still holds true for a vast number of modern-day people today. He said, "It is impossible to use electric light and the wireless and to avail ourselves of modern medical discoveries and at the same time believe in the New Testament world of demons and spirits." Satan continues to be taken lightheartedly today. He's routinely identified with the pagan god Pan, the one with the horns and the little tail, pointed tail. He is not taken seriously today. And such skepticism about Satan's existence is not to be entertained by the Christian. But at the same time, we need to avoid an excessive interest in him as well. But we need to know who he is. We need to have some understanding of where he's come from and what is his destiny. And what is his plan now for us? Now, I'm not here to argue for Satan's existence. As I said, I am assuming it. I am assuming the existence of an immensely powerful, evil, and cunning being that the Bible calls Satan or the devil. I would recommend highly, though, a book by Michael Green called I Believe in Satan's Downfall if you have any questions about the reality of his existence. Now, the Bible describes Satan in many different ways. He's called the accuser of the brethren. We see this in Job. We see it also in Zechariah. He's called the angel of the bottomless pit. He's called the father of lies and the great dragon, the old serpent. And as we have seen, is the one known as the power of darkness, the ruler of this world and the ruler of the power of the air. And finally, as the god of this world. In addition, the Bible characterizes Satan as the chief adversary of God and his people. He's known as the deceiver of the whole world. Paul speaks of that, John in Revelation. John speaks of him as the murderer and the father of lies. He is the subtle tempter who has been sinning from the beginning, but who also transforms himself into an angel of light, so as to lead the whole world astray. He is also immensely powerful. The writer of Hebrews says, that he has the power of death. Now, we're first introduced to this one in Genesis chapter 3. And there it says that the serpent comes, who is more crafty than any animal that the Lord had made. And then he goes on in that account to show how this serpent comes and tempts Eve and seduces her and leads her to break the commandment which God had made, the covenant that he'd made with Adam and Eve. Now, isn't it sort of interesting if you look back in Genesis 2, where all the animals had come to Adam, he had named all of them, and in the process he'd been looking for one who corresponded with him, and he found none. And now all of a sudden this serpent comes up and not only talks to Eve, but reasons with her in an attractive way. She is attracted to this one. She can communicate and reason with this one. Well, where did this serpent come from? Where was he at the time that Adam named the animals? Well, the scripture is very clear in Revelation that this serpent, this ancient serpent, is indeed Satan. Now, I do not believe that Satan himself is a serpent, but I do believe that Satan used this serpent to communicate to Eve. Now, the word that is to use to describe Satan at this point was that he was crafty. Derek Kidner has used the word malevolent brilliance. A malevolent brilliance. Now, what's interesting is this is there's a parallelism from the last verse of chapter 2, where it talks about Adam and Eve as being naked and not ashamed. And the next statement is this serpent who possesses brilliance. Now, there's a play on words here. The naked innocence of Adam and Eve is a Hebrew word called arum, or it's arum. The malevolent brilliance is arumim. So you have this naked innocence, this naivete, if you will, at the end of this creation. And then on the scene comes this malevolent brilliance that takes these two innocent ones and leads them into darkness. Now, his craftiness, as we've seen, is turned towards the undermining of Adam and Eve. And what he tries to do is he tries to get Adam and Eve to grasp for something that was not granted to them. And what's interesting is that he leads them to grasp for something that it was already theirs. Godlikeness. The very words Adam uses, that no, you will be like God. You will not die. You will be like God. But remember that God had already created Adam and Eve in his own image and likeness. It was undeveloped. Certainly that image and likeness would have matured and grown. But it's interesting that Satan comes and leads them to grasp something that was already their possession. But it wasn't Satan's. And I believe that this gives us some idea as to the origin of Satan and his downfall. Paul talks about, in relationship to new converts seeking the office of an elder, says you shouldn't take a new convert. Why? Because, he says, they may be puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. The condemnation of the devil was being puffed up, conceit. We also see that there was, from the beginning, selfish ambition. Now, traditionally, the church has looked at Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 for its understanding of the origin of Satan and his nature and his purpose. Now, in more recent years, those two passages have undergone critical treatment. And many believe that those passages do not refer to Satan at all, but simply to the two kings that are referred to in Isaiah, the king of Babylon, and in Ezekiel, the king of Tyre. And in some ways, it's been a needed corrective because those two prophecies do indeed relate to the historic kings named there. But at the same time, this is not to say that it's necessarily wrong to see an extended meaning in these texts that relate to Satan. Certainly, this is true of Isaiah's prophecy of the virgin who was to give birth. There was a true historic relationship to the king and to the issues at that point, but there was an extended meaning to the Messiah. The language of these two texts that's used, the Adamic references that are used, and the exalted motives that are attributed to these two kings do not contradict in any way what the rest of Scripture says about Satan, the prince of darkness. And so taking into consideration all that the Scripture has to say about them, it seems to me that it is clear that at some point, this one whom we know as Satan, a celestial being, rebelled against God by grasping out for something that was not his, thus overstepping his bounds, the bounds that God had set for him. Now, what was he grasping for? Now, I cannot be absolutely certain. Okay? But the weight of the evidence suggests to me, at least, that what he was grasping for was some sense of God-likeness. And that desire was rejected by God. And in turn, led this one to rebel and to then set himself over against or in opposition to God and to God's plans. Now, if this is the case, just please think with me for a moment that here is one who desired God-likeness. And we see in Genesis chapter 3 that Satan was very aware of the prohibition that God had given to Adam and Eve not to partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It shows us that Satan understood what was going on when God was creating things. Now here's the celestial being wanting this God-likeness, having it rejected, and then seeing God create an inferior being, as it were, because clearly the Scriptures say, as far as power and majesty, we cannot compare to the angels. But that very thing he longed for, he coveted, was bestowed upon these inferior beings. God-likeness. Being made in God's image. The very thing that was withheld from him. It was not for him to receive that, or any other celestial being. It was granted to us, and to us only. And it's almost as if Satan says, if I can't have it, they're not going to have it either. If I can't have it, they're not going to have it. And he goes down and he subverts the whole thing. He seeks to rob them of that wonderful gift. The wrath of Satan is therefore not only directed towards God, but it's directed towards us, who are created in the image and likeness of God. This fall sets up a conflict, and that conflict is between God and Satan, and man and Satan. And right from the beginning, note that this conflict is not among impersonal forces. We don't have the force, as it were. May the force be with you. No, it is a conflict rather between two beings. One absolutely good and all-powerful and uncreated. The other a created being, totally corrupt and possessing limited but malevolent power. Now throughout the Old Testament and especially the New Testament, we see that this conflict in action. This conflict between God and God's people, and Satan and his forces. And this is not the conception of one author, it's common ground throughout the Scriptures. The conflict between Satan and man is brought up in Genesis 3:15. We begin to see it. We see where the curse comes and it says, "Cursed are you to the serpent, between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers." The conflict is, yes, between God and Satan up here. But there's a conflict here that will be played out, as it were, on the stage of earth. And that conflict is between the woman and the woman's offspring and Satan. Satan seeks to destroy man by keeping him blind and in a state of disobedience. In Acts 13:10, here Paul is confronting the false prophet Bar-Jesus or Elymas at Paphos. And Paul addresses him and says, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" This is Satan's strategy, to make crooked God's ways in our life, to allow us never to fully see or understand, to pervert his ways. From the fall, we have this ensuing drama, a drama of conflict between God and his people and Satan and his people. There's constantly throughout the scriptures, you see Satan and, as it were, his angels, those who work for him, who do his bidding. And this drama that between Genesis 3 and the end of this drama, which is revealed in Revelation 20 and following, the center of this conflict comes down to the life and ministry of Christ. And this is nowhere brought out better than in Revelation 12. Please turn there, because we're going to take some time here now. Starting in verse 1, "A great portent appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars." Now, this woman is not to be understood as a literal woman at this point. This woman depicts, especially in light of the 12 stars on the crown, the true Israel, the Israel from which the Messiah would come. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pangs in the agony of giving birth. Then another portent appeared in heaven, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth to a child, so that he might devour her child as soon as it was born. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is known to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was snatched up and away and taken to God to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God so that there she can be nursed for 1,260 days. Now this child is the Messiah. And as this dragon, who, as we'll see, is the ancient serpent, Satan, waiting for the birth of this child, seeks to destroy this child. And you see that right from the beginning, where you see with Herod, Satan working through Herod to destroy every male child from 2 years and younger in Bethlehem. Throughout the life and ministry of Jesus, Satan is seeking to undermine his ministry. Now, within this text, there is no intervening period. We just see that the child is born and taken up into the heavens. What is interesting, though, is after this child is taken up into heaven, verse 7, "And a war broke out then in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought back, but they were defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. The great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." Now, what this implies is that prior to this time, Satan had access to heaven. We see that in Job, where Satan comes and accuses Job before God. We see it in Zechariah, where Joshua, the high priest, where it says Satan is at the right hand there in heaven and accuses Joshua, the high priest, of wrongful doing. Satan is there. But at this point, after, okay, the work of Christ, there is a war breaks out and Satan is thrown down. And it says, with no longer a place in heaven. And why? Because he's defeated. And that defeat finds its center in the passion of Christ and his resurrection. It is there. And Jesus says, in fact, in John, in two different places, that he is already defeated, he is already judged. There is no more place for him. But he is cast down. Now what's interesting, there is a celebration then at this point in heaven. Verse 10, then I heard a loud voice in heaven proclaiming, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our comrades has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. But they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they did not cling to life even in the face of death. Rejoice then, you heavens, and those who dwell in them. Rejoice. Why? Because he is no longer there. He no longer has a place. He's been cast down. Not now. Listen to what follows. But woe to the earth, it says, and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, and with great wrath, because he knows his time is short. Heaven rejoices, but woe to the earth. At this point, there is an intensification of the conflict here on earth. Satan, as it were, has doubled his attack. And he is now after God's people. This is something we need to keep in mind. Why? Because we are as susceptible to being deceived and led astray as Adam and Eve were. Paul, writing in 2 Corinthians, says, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve with his cunning, that your hearts may be led astray. We too can be led astray. We too are no match for the cunning, for the malevolent brilliance of this one called Satan. The devil comes to steal God's word from our hearts, to almost sterilize them, as it were, that we might not believe. We see that in the parable of the sower and the seed. We also see that Paul talks about him as a master at counterfeiting authentic Christian experience. He comes in the guise of false prophets, false teachers. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, 13 and 14, just a little further on from what we just read, where Paul is defending his apostleship against pretenders, and he says, such boasters are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, he says, even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is not strange if his ministers also disguise themselves as ministers of righteousness. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was born in Poland and who ministered for Christ throughout the critical period of Hitler's rule, was eventually imprisoned and hung in 1944 because of his faith. In his book, The Cost of Discipleship, he writes what I believe is one of the most potent statements concerning the infiltration of false prophets into the church, false teachers. And here's one who had the hard task of seeking to sort of ferret out the difference during the time of Hitler's reign. He says, false prophets will rise up among them, and amid the ensuing confusion, they will feel more isolated than ever. There is someone standing by my side, he says, who looks just like a member of the church. He is a prophet and a preacher. He looks like a Christian. He talks and acts like one. But dark powers are mysteriously at work. It was these who sent him into our midst. Inwardly, he is a ravenous wolf. His words are lies and his works are full of deceit. He knows only too well how to keep his secret dark and go ahead with his work. It is not faith in Jesus Christ which made him one of us, but the devil. Maybe he hopes his intellectual ability or his success as a prophet will bring him power and influence, money and fame. His ambitions are set on the world and not on Jesus Christ. Knowing that Christians are credulous people, listen to this. Knowing that Christians are credulous people, he conceals his dark purpose beneath the cloak of Christian piety, hoping that his innocuous disguise will avert detection. He knows that Christians are forbidden to judge, and he will remind them of it at the appropriate time. After all, other men's hearts are always a closed book. Thus he succeeds in seducing many from the right way. He may even be unconscious himself of what he is doing. The devil can give him encouragement and at the same time keep him in the dark about his own motives. Jesus talked about Satan sowing tares in the midst of the wheat. And those tares are not out there in the world. Those tares are in our midst. And they can lead us astray in the cloak of Christian piety. This isn't a game. Satan wants to get us. I can put it in no simpler terms. The stakes are high. And he knows that it is already his undoing. He has nothing to lose. And unless we come to grips with the fact that these false teachers can look just like us, we will be led astray. But, and this is a major but, however cunning and powerful Satan may be, we are all called to personally and corporately resist him. As we have noted, the conflict with Satan came to a head in the Passion of Christ. Jesus spoke of Satan at that time as already being cast out, as I said, and judged. Jesus defeated Satan at the cross, and as both John and the writer of Hebrews makes it explicit, that defeat is complete. And he lives now, resurrected to ensure us, his children, have victory as well. Satan's power is limited and his defeat is sure. And he himself knows that his power is only delegated. For in the temptation with Jesus, he says, "I have been given power and I have the authority to give it to whomever I please." And he seeks to give it to Jesus over the kingdoms of the world. He can exercise his activity and authority only within the limits that God himself has laid down. And therefore, we have the confidence that determined opposition will succeed. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God, James, and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Discipline yourselves, Peter says. Keep alert like a roaring lion. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around looking for someone to devour. Resist him steadfast in your faith. How is this done? How do we do it? In the same way Christ did. For the power of Christ's passion. Listen again in Revelation 12. It says, They have conquered him by what? The blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they did not cling to life even in the face of death. The power to resist the evil one is in Christ. In the power of his death and his resurrection. It is in the word of that testimony that we confront the evil one. We're not to do it with arrogance. For even Michael the archangel would not personally rebuke Satan, it says, when they argued over the body of Moses. But even the archangel Michael says, who is later used to throw Satan down into the abyss, says, "The Lord rebuke you." In chapter 20 of Revelation, we see the resolution. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. He seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil, and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and locked and sealed it over him, so that he would deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years were ended. And after that, says he must be let out for a while. The defeat is complete. And at this point, God then actually takes Satan and binds him for 1,000 years. After 1,000 years, he allows him to come out and again to seek to deceive the nations. But he is then defeated again, him and his forces, and at that point is thrown not into the abyss, but into the lake of fire. At that point, he is gone. He no longer is a factor in the workings and plans of God. Our victory is assured. The reality of this evil one cannot be denied. That he has intensified his attacks upon us since the life and ministry of Christ cannot be denied as well. That we have the power to resist him is true. That we have the Spirit of God to illuminate our hearts and minds that we might find out the false prophets and teachers in our midst that has been given to us as well. But there are many, many of the brethren who are even now being led astray. If he has intensified his efforts, we too must intensify our efforts to what? As Paul constantly encourages us, to train ourselves by the Word of God and through the power of the Spirit of God to discern these things. For lo, if we don't, do not believe that you yourself cannot be led astray. For you can. But we can with confidence resist him. And indeed, one day, his doom is sure. Satan is a malignant reality. He's hostile to God and he's bent on our destruction. But he has been already defeated through Christ's death and resurrection, which will become obvious at the end. That is yet to come. Let us take courage then and renew our war against sin, knowing, as Paul says in Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under his feet. Etch this in your mind. Etch this in your mind. He will crush Satan under our feet. And he says soon. So do not grow weary in doing good and in resisting sin. Let us pray. Our Father, we so often go through a day mindless of the things that are arrayed against us. Not knowing that our faith is being attacked at almost every point. Oh, but we can see the effects, especially when our faith grows dull. Our love for Christ becomes lukewarm. When we find most of our energies being placed in just trying to survive, we have little time for Jesus. And yet, Father, you have granted to us not only eternal life, but you've granted to us victory even now. And we pray that, Father, grant to us a heart that even tomorrow, even this afternoon, claims that victory through the passion of our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.